Well, greetings to everybody. Beautiful Sabbath day today. I don't know about you, but I've been very anxious for spring to get here, but then seems like it's coming in with a lot of noise and wind and all of that, so I don't know if I'm that anxious for that part to be here. But anyway, beautiful day today. It's good to be with all of you on this Sabbath day. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at three verses near the beginning of the Bible. Then after that, we're going to be looking at three verses near the beginning of the story of the New Testament. We're actually going to be going to the book of John, which of course isn't the first book of the New Testament, but it's near the story of the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 26, it states, "Then God said," and this is Elohim in the Hebrew, and we know that that is a plural word, and it involves both of these great God beings making a statement in unison here, and it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Both God beings, again, in agreement, are making this statement. This word made in the Hebrew is A-S-A-H, and it means to make or to construct, to build, or to create. The great God beings here were about to begin a process. One of these beings, and we know from what John tells us, it was the one he referred to as the Word, was about to create the very first human being and give life actually to the human race. It states over in verse 7 of chapter 2 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So of the elements of the earth, the Word here formed Adam, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we know that this man, Adam, was created in the image of God in the sense that he had hair, he had a head, he had a face, he had eyes, he had hands, he had arms and feet and so forth, as God does. So he was formed in God's image in that sense. So he was a physical man made in the image of the spiritual God. And as we heard last week, he was also given something unique to man. He was given the Spirit in man. And with that comes mind. With that comes intelligence. With that comes the ability to think, the ability to plan, the ability to learn, even to govern, as God was about to give him responsibility in that area, even ability to create within limitations. So in this sense, this physical man was made in the image of God. God able to do all of those things and then some. But in that sense, this physical man was made in the image of God. But it went a lot further than that. Over in verse 27, Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So both the male man, and as I'm going to refer here to the female man, both of these beings were created in God's image. As a couple, they were created in the image of God. And it says in verse 28 then that God blessed them. How did he bless them? What was it that he did that would be called a blessing? How did he bless them? Well, he went on to say, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He would never have given them that instruction had he not performed their marriage, would he? They wouldn't be free to do that without him performing their marriage. Over in verse 24 of chapter 2, we read instruction there about marriage. And God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Now, it's interesting when you get into the New Testament that we see there that Jesus actually referred to this verse. And if you go there and read in some of the modern translations, you'll see that the word flesh is dropped. That in marriage, a man and woman should become one. Now, we know that isn't literal in the sense that they become one entity. But a husband and wife are to become one. Jesus said in the New Testament as well, that I and my Father are one. And in that case, he didn't mean one entity, but they were one in their intent, they were one in their plan, their purpose, and all that they are doing, they were like one. They were like one in agreement. They were like one in understanding. In all those ways, God took bone and tissue from Adam, and as the Hebrew would have it, he built Eve. He built Eve, starting with that bone and tissue from Adam, and he built Eve perfectly compatible to Adam. Able to satisfy every need of Adam. And actually, God designed the male and female to complement each other. What is lacking in one is made up in the other. So when two come together in a proper marriage relationship, they become better than either one of them alone. They become more complete than either one of them alone. They become one in that sense. And the longer we are married, the more that should be the case. It states here in verse 24 that they shall become one flesh. We are to become one as our marriage develops. I know Peggy and I are going to be celebrating our 54th wedding anniversary this fall, and so we've been at this quite a long time. And it's interesting, from time to time, one of us, we may be talking about going out to eat or something, and one of us will say, well, I was thinking about such and such, and the other will say, I was thinking the same thing. And that happens quite often about different things, not just going out to eat, but different things. We will be thinking along the same line before one of us actually states it. But a oneness, we are to come to be one in that sense. And again, Jesus said that I and my Father are one. The marriage state was created by God at the beginning. It was created in God's image. The marriage state was created in God's image. But the image extends further than the physical marriage state. It goes beyond that. The marriage of Adam and Eve was a type of a future marriage of Jesus Christ in the church. The future marriage of the Word to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, hold your place here in Genesis. I don't even know if we're coming. Yeah, we're going to come back one time. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice something that the Apostle Paul stated there about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Paul states, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. As the word breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. But then it says, the last Adam became a living spirit. The last Adam, and we know, I think, all of us here, that this is referring to Jesus the Christ as the last Adam. The first Adam was a type of the last Adam. And Eve was built as a type of the church. She was built to be perfectly compatible to the physical man, Adam. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. I will build my church. It was to be his in a very special way. It was to become his bride. It was to become his wife. And he had the responsibility to build it. In John 17, let's go there. On the night of the Passover, and we're going to be talking about the Passover as we go further here. In John 17, Jesus Christ prayed a prayer that night before he would die the next day. And he said some very important things in that prayer. And we're privileged to be able to know what he said. It's almost like John was listening in. Maybe even looking over his shoulder as he's praying this prayer and he's telling us what he prayed. And it's a very special prayer that he prayed that evening. Let's jump into it over in verse 20. He said there, I do not pray for these alone. Now, he had been praying for the 11 at this state. Judas is already off the scene at this point in time. But he's praying for the 11 here. But he says, I do not pray for these alone. And he goes on to say, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's actually praying for the church as it would develop shortly after his death and resurrection. He's praying for those who would make up the church. He was praying for those who would make up the first fruits from that point forward. In verse 21, that they all may be one. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them. He was in the process of making it possible for them to come to have glory. And the glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, in the very same way, in the same level. Now, we can achieve a level of oneness now, but it's not like they have. It's not on that level. Again, Peggy and I have been working at it for almost 54 years now. But we're not there. We're not one like they're one. But he's talking about, and he's praying for us to be able to experience oneness with them as they are. And he goes on to say in verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Perfection will not come in the physical state. Perfection will not come until our change comes. He's praying for something very special here. He's praying for individuals that are very special to him. He's praying for his future bride. I and them and you and me, that they may be one, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. We're going to read later that he loved us. Well, I hope when we're finished today, we will see, at least get a glimpse as to how much he loves us. Not only him, but his Father as well. Verse 24, then he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have that you gave me may be with me where I am. He was looking forward and praying for that time when he would take his bride to himself, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In order for this to happen, in order for this prayer to be answered, and I'm here to say it will be answered. These aren't idle words. These are words that will be answered. But in order for this to happen, those making up the bride would have to be made in Christ's image. That process will have to be complete. We'll have to be made into God's image. Back in Genesis, I want to read that first part of verse 26 one more time, where they in unison said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This statement, brethren, has everything to do with their ultimate purpose. Has everything to do with their ultimate purpose for creating man. The creation of Adam and Eve was just the beginning step in a process. Their marriage was just a second step. These two great God beings were beginning a process that will not be completed until human beings become God beings. The sermon title today is, Let Us Make Man in Our Image. I'd like to go to John now, as I said earlier. I wanted to go to three verses in the, near the new beginning of the New Testament story. And it'll be in the book of John, the very first verses of the book of John. John chapter 1. We'll look at the first three verses there. And as I've said before, and when I began reading this section of Scripture, John was writing from a perspective of down the road from the beginning of the Church of God. This was perhaps in the 90s AD that he wrote, and he's looking back and he's actually establishing some truths that perhaps had been apostatized in the Church of God by that time. And he's establishing without question the status of, and particularly one of these God beings. And it states, in the beginning was the Word. So he puts the emphasis on this being that he calls the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No doubt, as today, by the time the 90s rolled around, there were probably some teaching the untruth that Jesus was a created being. No doubt. And if you haven't heard that taught today by some, why, good. That's a good thing. But there are those out there doing that now. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's establishing without any question that these two God beings are existing together in what he says here is in the beginning. Now, if you can remember back, those of you who have been around for a long time, Mr. Armstrong stated that he felt this actually could be the first statement of Scripture, that it could actually precede Genesis 1 and verse 1, as these two great God beings are existing together before anything else we know about. They're together. It says in verse 2, He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through Him, that is, through the Word. And without Him nothing was made that was made. So everything we know about was created through the Word. That would include the first Adam. It also would include, we could say generally, the creation of the human race. It also would include the creation of human marriage. Over in verse 14, it states very simply, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Elohim's purpose required that the Word become flesh. Actually, becoming part of what he had personally created. When you think about that, he actually became part of his own creation in that sense. In order to bring their purpose to completion, there was much that the Word would have to accomplish while in the human flesh. Again, it was required by their plan and their purpose. There is a Greek word that is used just four times in the New Testament. We find it used four different times. And I feel that as we look at those four usages of this one Greek word, that we can come to appreciate what he accomplished while he was in the flesh. At least get a glimpse into what he did. In Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at the first usage of this word. Acts chapter 3, we're going to be getting down to verses 14 and 15 in just a moment. But I want to give just a little background here as to what set up this scene. And this, what we're going to be reading about, occurred just days following Pentecost in 31 AD. In other words, it's just days, and we don't know how many days, but just days after the beginning of the New Testament church. And it tells about a gentleman who was over 40 years old. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3 of Acts, this gentleman was over 40 years old. He was an invalid from his mother's womb, and he was carried daily and placed at one of the gates of the temple. And we don't know when that began, when they first started placing him there. But if he was, let's say, 20 years old when it started, and that's probably generous, he probably was long before that, but he would have been placed there daily for 20 years or more. So in other words, what I'm getting at is he was very well known. The people who frequented the temple knew this man very well, knew of him. At least, very well. And you know the story, how that he asked alms of Peter and John, and they said, well, we don't have any money to give you, but what we have we'll give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he was healed at that point. And as a result of him being known by so many people, a great noise went out about this. And there was quite a crowd gathered on this occasion that we're about to read about, and it gave Peter an opportunity to say to that crowd some very important things. So let's begin reading in verse 13. Acts 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Then in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One. We'll come back and comment on that in a moment. But you denied the Holy One and the just. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life. This word prince is rendered from that Greek word that I want us to take note of. This Greek word is spelled A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S, and I'll ask you to bear with me as I attempt to pronounce it as Archikos. I don't know if that's correct or not, but I'm going to be referring to it more than once, and so you can bear with me with that pronunciation of this Greek word as Archikos. And it means first, especially the the root word, arch, that A-R-C-H-E, it means first, or beginning, the originator, founder, leader, chief, or in this case, prince. He was the prince of life. This word life is zoe in the Greek, Z-O-E, which is the word that's used for eternal life so many times in the New Testament. But he was the prince of life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We'll later see that he is also the archikos of faith. It's archikos of life here. He's going to be the archikos of faith. Also the archikos of salvation. We're going to look at all three of these as we go through the remainder of the sermon. As we sit here today, we're 1 week and 1 day from the Passover. 1 week from tomorrow evening, we'll gather together on this most important occasion. Scripture instructs us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Passover. Mr. Pennelly's recent sermons have been emphasizing that need. I think there's about three or so. They've been emphasizing the need for us to look into ourselves and examine ourselves. I want to look at the other need today that we have. Jesus instructed us to keep the Passover in remembrance of Him. To remember what He did that enables us to sit and participate in the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, please don't turn there, Paul writes, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Today, I'd like to ask all of us to remember that sacrifice. Just take time to remember it. In verse 15 here in Acts 3, it says they killed the prince of life. He was the prince of life in the sense that he created human life. He breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. He took bone and tissue from Adam and he built Eve. And no doubt he performed their marriage. So he was the prince of life in that sense. But he was here on earth to do what was needed to enable human beings to have eternal life. So he's a prince of life in that sense as well. Here in verse 14 it says, "You," speaking to that crowd, "denied the Holy One." Yes, he was the Holy One. He had emptied himself of his godly powers and became flesh. But he was God in the flesh. He was made flesh so that he could become our Passover and be sacrificed for us. It's interesting, he goes on to say here that you people in this group, ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And you know the story, no doubt, of Barabbas. One who had taken a life was freed, and the one who created life was killed. In a very real sense, brethren, Barabbas was a type of all of us. He was given life. He was able to live on. Jesus the Christ died. He was permitted to live on because they chose to kill the Prince of Life. The Word emptied himself and became flesh to do what only he could do. Only he could do. All of us have sinned and deserve to die eternally. God's justice required that one be sacrificed whose life was worth more than the sum total of all of ours. As the Holy One. As the Holy One, as the Archikos of life, His life was that valuable. He was responsible for all of us living. In Acts 5 and verse 30, let's look over there. There's another occasion shortly after that occasion that Peter had an opportunity once again to say some things. And he said here in verse 30, Acts 5 and verse 30, that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. His Father raised him from the dead. And on Wave Sheaf Sunday morning, his sacrifice was accepted by his Father on our behalf. His sacrifice was accepted as being valuable enough to atone for the sins of all humanity. It goes on to say here, God, our Father, raised him up. Who's murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, and there's that word again, and again it's Archikos, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The first individual, he's prince in the sense, he's the first human being, or at least the first being to be elevated, exalted to the family of God from the God, from the family, or from the human plane, I'm sorry. We now can be saved by His life. We can be saved by His life. There is now a means for our lives to be salvaged. We can live as a result of His sacrifice for us, since our sins can be forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there, and we'll see the third usage of this Greek word. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, and I believe this is Paul writing when he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying," and so he begins to quote from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And apparently, David writes this as he's, at least he's having these thoughts, as he looks up into the night sky and he's seeing the moon and the stars. And he ponders this question in verse, latter part of verse 6. "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels." Or as the margin would have it, "You made him a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That is man's feet. But then Paul adds this, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So in other words, this is telling us that this creative process is not yet complete. Now, Adam was created physically in the image of God, but that process isn't complete yet. It's still yet to be completed. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And again, the margin, it shows that it could be rendered "for a little while." "We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels." Turn over to verse 17 of chapter 2, and we read this. "Therefore, in all things, he," that is Jesus, the Word, "had to be made like his brethren." In all things, it says, he had to be made like his brethren. The Word was required to be made like us. For a little while, the last Adam was made in the image of the first Adam. Let's say that again. For a little while, the last Adam was made in the image of the first Adam. It goes on to say here that he did that for a couple of reasons. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He needed to experience what we experience in order to be that high priest. If you look over in verse 14 of chapter 4, it states there, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There was one very vital and important difference between him and us. We all crossed the line that he didn't cross. Every one of us crossed the line into that dark side of life, you might say, and committed sin. Every one of us brought on our own head the death penalty. He didn't cross that line. There were things he couldn't do when he was on this earth in the human flesh, but he did everything he could to experience what humanity is like so that he could be that faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But it goes on to say he also was made like us to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. Now, probably there's not very many of us that could define right off the top of our head what propitiation means. In the Greek, it's rendered from the Greek word H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I, and it means to make reconciliation. Our sin separated us from God. Our sin separated the bride from Jesus Christ. And there was no way on our own for us to reconcile that separation. He made reconciliation. And it goes on in the definition of that word by stating that it provides the satisfaction demanded by God's justice. His sacrifice provided the means where our sins could be forgiven and we could be made clean and we could be reconciled both to the Son and the Father. Back in verse 10, over here, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And bringing many sons to glory, this speaks to their purpose. What it is their purpose for creating humanity was in the first place, to bring many children into their own image, into their own family. Hold your place here in Hebrews, and let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 20, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship, and we can all say these words, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we all are in that group of eagerly waiting for that very special occasion. And we know it's at that occasion that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that we would be changed. We would go through a change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But notice what the change involves in verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Yes, conformed to his image. Made in his image. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. But now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, continue to hold your place in Hebrews. Go to Romans chapter 8 and notice what we read there. The Apostle Paul wrote, this is a very familiar area of Scripture here. Hebrews 8 and verse 28, and it states, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Again, this speaks about the purpose of God. And then verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." The first fruits were destined for this to happen, to eventually be made into the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is a verse that's a little bit hard to follow the words, but I think we can understand what it's saying. Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Now, we can't literally visualize what the glory of the Lord is, I don't think. But from the words of this book, we can get a glimpse into what the glory of the Lord is, and that our hope is to join in that glory. I think we're looking through that glass darkly, as Paul wrote, but we're able to get a glimpse. It goes on to say that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's only so far we can go in this age. It's only so far we can go in the physical. But the process is beginning. As we examine ourselves, as we put out the sin, as we conform more to at least God's desire for us, this process is underway. But it won't be complete until that change comes. Back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 again. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author," and that's that Greek word archikos again, "to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In Acts, He was referred to as the archikos of life. Now He is referred to as the archikos of our salvation. I only gave you a part of the definition of this word, just the root word that it's based on, back when we were in Acts. The more complete definition of archikos is this: one that takes the lead in anything. One who takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter. We might add a trailblazer. He was the first. In order to become the perfect archikos of our salvation, He emptied Himself and became part of that which He had made, and then took every step that we must take in setting us a perfect example to follow. In Revelation chapter 1, let's go there. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4, where it states, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. In completing his role as the archikos of our salvation, he became the first to enter the God family from the human plane. It goes on to say, he's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us. I mentioned this earlier, but if there's an understatement in the Bible, this is almost stated in passing here. If there's an understatement in the Bible, it probably would be this, that he loved us. Boy, did he love us. When you think of what he gave up to come to this earth and take on what he took on in the human flesh, boy, did he love us. He loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hold your place there, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a chapter here that has included in it instructions for husbands and for wives and how to interact together, and even suggestions that would help us to become more one. But it's really about the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church, as we read over in verse 32. That's what it's really about. In verse 25, it states, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'm falling short in that. It says here that a husband should love his wife just as Christ also loved the church. Wow, what a responsibility we have, guys. Because it goes on to say, he gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. Yes, God's plan involves eventually all human beings having an opportunity to be made in the image of God, but right now it's being offered to the church, being offered to those who potentially become Christ's bride. You can actually say that all of Scripture is written for us. Really, we're the only ones that can really benefit from it. But he loved us. And boy, did he love us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And as I pointed out before, in other translations, it renders that he gave himself up for it. Yeah, he gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might separate and set apart his bride-to-be, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then in verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now think about that now. There's nobody that could present the church to him other than him presenting it to himself. Usually it was the friend of the bridegroom that did the presenting here, but in this case, he's the only one that legitimately can do this. That he might present it to himself, notice in what state, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, that could only be said of the group after they've been made in the image of God. Back in Revelation 1 and verse 6. And has made us kings. The margin shows that that could be rendered a kingdom. Has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He paved the way for us to be made fully into the image of himself as well as his Father, to be made in the image of God, to participate in what the family is and would do. He did what was necessary to pave the way for us to enter into the kingdom, our family of God. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the last place that we find this Greek word used, Hebrews 12 and in verse 1. Now, I think we know that Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. Many examples of faith are recorded there. Many examples of human faith, probably we could say, there. And in verse 39 of chapter 11, we read this, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Yes, all of the first fruits are to be made in the image of God together, all at the same time, all at the return of Jesus Christ, all at the resurrection from the dead at that time, when we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Then verse 1 of chapter 12. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus." Yes, he is the archikos of our salvation. He is the one who has gone before us so we can follow him. He has set us the perfect example as a trailblazer. "Looking to Jesus, the author," and there's that Greek word again, "is the author and finisher of our faith." You know, if you notice, the word "our" is in italics and was not in the original, and I think it probably would make more sense if it were not there. And it would state then that he is the author and finisher of faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. This word "finisher" here in the Greek means a completer, a perfecter, one who brings something through to the goal so as to win and receive the prize. Of all the examples of faith, his is the ultimate. He was willing to entrust his eternal life into the hands of his Father. He would still be dead had his Father not resurrected him back to life again. He had faith. He had full confidence in his Father to do what he did. He set us a beautiful example. If you remember that last night, he was suffering humanly to a great extent when he kept asking, "Please, you know, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will," he said, "but yours." He knew that the Father knew what was best and knew what had to happen. It absolutely had to. But in his humanity, he didn't want to go there. He didn't want to go there. But he trusted his Father, and he did his will. He put himself in his Father's hands, and he followed through. It was a perfect example for us. It goes on to say here in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was this joy that was set before him? Think about that one for a moment. What was this joy that was set before him? Well, I want to, if you'll permit me, I'll just think out loud a little bit here. Wonder out loud a little bit as to what I think that joy was that he set before, that was set before him, that he had clear vision of. Could it be he was able to look beyond the sacrifice and see the result of his work? Looking forward to the day when his father would instruct him, "Son, go get your bride. Go get your bride." You know, according to the Jewish marriage traditions, when the bride was made ready, after a long period of time, and the groom had properly prepared a place for her, that the groom's father would tell the groom, "Okay, you can go get your bride now." So when the time comes, I think he was able to look on beyond and see that time when his father would say, "Son, go get your bride." And I think that joy may well have been seeing her for the very first time, made in his own image. What an incredible thing that must be for him to be able to see that clearly. That joy was clear to him, I think. Contrasting that, as we look into our future, we're looking through a glass darkly. But we're actually looking to the time when we'll become part of that bride. Part of that bride that he's seen. We've been given a glimpse into it. We, like the others in chapter 11, are called upon to run with endurance the race that's set before us toward that goal. As we prepare, brethren, during this next week to keep the Passover, and then as we sit and participate in the actual service, please remember Jesus' words when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember what he did as the archikos of life. And as the archikos of faith. And as the archikos of our salvation. He did all this so that their purpose could be brought to completion. He did it so that Elohim will be able to say, "We have made man in our image."